Amen. Amen. Throughout history, there have been many famous rulers. For example, in the 4th century before Christ, there was Alexander the Great, the ruler of Greece. In the 1st century before Christ, there was Caesar Augustus, the famous ruler of Rome. In the 5th century after Christ, we had Attila the Hun of Hungary. Then in the 13th century, we had Genghis Khan of Mongolia. In the 16th century, King Henry VIII of England. And in the 17th century, King Louis XIV of France. And the list could go on and on and on. And while the times of these famous rulers were different, and the cultures were different, and the backgrounds were different, yet there's one thing that unites them all. They were proud, wicked men, selfish, and sought to do their own thing, their own way. As you now have done an overview of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, now this morning, of 1 Kings, you and I read about the very first king of Israel, a man called Saul. And in my opinion, in my understanding of God's word, in many ways he was like these other famous kings. Of Alexander the Great, or King Henry, or King Louis, or Attila the Hun. He was a proud man, Saul. He only wanted to do what was right in his own eyes. Sometimes he did do what God called him to do, but he only did it whenever it suited him. He wanted to do his own thing. And whenever he heard about how God had anointed another, a man called David, a young boy who would be king after him, Saul hated David. And in 1 Samuel, read about how he hunted David and persecuted David, that David would be killed. Whenever God had an anointed, and God would make sure that anointed would reign. And in 2 Samuel we have Saul dying and David surviving and then him becoming king. And 2 Samuel gives us the 40 years of David's reign. There, firstly over Judah and then over Israel. All the 12 tribes. And now as we come in the 1 Kings, you and I will find that David, he's on his deathbed. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, David will die. And David's son Solomon will reign in his stead. And the book of 1 Kings can be split into two very neat sections. You have the first 11 chapters. It's the reign of Solomon. And he will reign for 40 years, just like his father David. But he will reign over all of Israel. And then chapters 12 through to the end, you and I will have the reign of subsequent kings. And this morning, I would doubt that we're going to get to the subsequent kings. But I want to look this morning at the reign of Solomon. While in 1 Samuel we have the kingdom established, the first king. In 2 Samuel we have the kingdom consolidated, David, as the godly king driving back the enemies. Yet now in 1 Kings we have the kingdom at its climax. Its climax. The reign of Solomon. Notice with me regarding Solomon's reign in chapters 1 to 11. First of all, its commencement. Its commencement in chapters 1 and 2. And the commencement of Solomon's reign looks doubtful. You see, if you look at me, please, at 1 Kings chapter 1. In the first four verses, you and I are going to find David. He's old and he's dying. And yet, we read and we know from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1, that David has already at this stage declared to the prophets and to others, he's declared that the son who's going to follow him, the son that's going to become king after him, will be Solomon. However, you and I will find in verse 5 of 1 Kings 1, then Adonijah, that's another one of David's sons, an older one, one older than Solomon. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And so before David dies, Adonijah sets about this mutiny, this coup, as it were, that he is going to be the next king. And we read there in verse 5, he prepares himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. This pomp and this pride that he's going to be the king. Now Adonijah's mutiny begins to go well. Because in verse 6 we read that while David was displeased, yet in verse 7, that Adonijah conferred with Joab. Joab was the military might of David's kingdom. He was the captain of the army in control of so many of the soldiers. And yet Adonijah was able to get Joab on to his side. And so Adonijah, he now has the military wing behind him. He's got Joab, the captain. But we also read in verse 7, that Adonijah also gets Abiathar, the priest. And they follow Adonijah, and they help Adonijah. And so, why Adonijah, this mutiny, trying to become king, he is Joab, the captain of the army. Adonijah also has Abiathar, the high priest. And so it looks like Solomon's reign is doubtful, never actually happened. It's been decreed, it's been declared by David, it's been promised by David, but it's doubtful it'll ever occur. And so the commencement of Solomon's reign looks doubtful. The commencement of Solomon's reign also, while it's doubtful, yet it does come, and it comes very quickly, very quickly. Because while the forces of those who are rebelling against David and his will, rebelling against the anointed of God in the person of Solomon, and while it seems that they have the upper hand, yet in verse 8, you and I read it, there were still those who were loyal to David. In verse 8, we read about Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and also the mighty men of David. They were not with Adonijah. They were going to be with Solomon. They were going to be with David's will. They were with the one whom God had anointed, whom God had chosen to be king. And so in the following verses, you and I will find that these men of Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, this godly man, that along with Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, that they will run to David. And they will inform David of his son Adonijah's treason. And they will remind David that he promised to make Solomon king. And in verse 30 of this chapter, you and I will find David's response. 1 Kings 1:30, middle of verse, David responds saying, "Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day." And no time being wasted, David orders Nathan and Benaiah to crown Solomon as king that very day. Verse 32 and following, you and I will find that Solomon is crowned that very day. That the trumpet is blown before the people. And the people hearing it and seeing it, that they rejoice with a great joy. So much so that in their singing and in their praise, in verse 40, that the earth is rent with a sound of their joy and with their praise. There's so much gladness at Solomon being crowned. Not Adonijah. So the reign of Solomon, in its commencement, it looks doubtful, even though it's been decreed. And whenever it does come, it comes quickly. But notice with me, whenever the reign of Solomon comes, that it comes to judge. It comes to judge. Judge the wicked. Because in 1 Kings, verse 41, you and I will find that all those who were involved in the mutiny of making Adonijah king, like Joab, like Abiathar, that because of the suddenness of Solomon coming and being crowned, that they're taken by surprise. We read that Adonijah, along with his mates and all his friends, they were having a huge feast, partying, rejoicing in themselves and their plan, thinking it was all going to work. But whenever they hear the sound of people rejoicing, they get a reporter coming and telling them that Solomon's made king, and they begin to fear. Abiathar runs the fear away. He's going to plead for mercy. But yet, you and I will find in chapter 2 that whenever David eventually dies, and Solomon's reign officially commences, then we find Solomon looking into the heart of men and women there within his kingdom. And those who were loyal to David, those who were loyal to the anointed one of God, the one whom God had chosen, those people were rewarded. Men like Barzillai, they were rewarded, vindicated for their loyalty to the chosen of God. But those who rebelled against the chosen of God, who rebelled against David, who rebelled against Solomon, now we'll find in chapter 2, men like Adonijah, men like Joab, men like Abiathar, men like Shimei, that they'll be punished. Punished with death and their honors that they've amassed in this life and the titles taken away from them. As I've already said, some ran from Solomon in fear, hoping that they'd be able to hide from Solomon, hide from his wrath, but they were not able to. Their sins were judged. Whenever you and I look at these books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, now 1 Kings, personally, I see many parallels with the life of Christ. You see, in 1 Samuel, David, the chosen one, he was hated and he was hunted. Is that not so similar to Christ? He was the one chosen of God, born in this world to be the king of his people, and yet in this world as he lived, he was hated and hunted and persecuted. In 2 Samuel, while David was hated and hunted by the world, by Saul, yet David did become king. And he drove back the enemies and he established the people of God in Israel. I mean, there are all similarities there. That Christ dying on the cross and paying the debt for our sins, that he overcame the world. And rising again and ascending up to the Father's right side, he sits at the side of the Father as King of Kings today.
And what's he doing according to Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15? He is reigning and he's driving back the enemies until he establishes the people of God and every single last one of his people will be saved. And I become the first kings. And you know, I will read now the reign of Solomon, whose name means peace. And you know, I will have in the reign of Solomon, in 1 Kings chapters 1 through to 10, you and I will have peace. No more war, no more fighting, but peace and prosperity and blessing. My understanding of the rest of God's word is whenever Christ returns, eternity will commence and there will be peace. He will judge the wicked, but he'll vindicate his own people, and there will be peace for all eternity. But I want you to notice this morning three very simple lessons. The first lesson is this. Just as the reign of Solomon looked doubtful, even though it was decreed, so the reign of Christ in eternity, it may look doubtful to many people, even though it is decreed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you can turn to it if you wish, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read of those who are in this world and they walk according to their own lusts. They make themselves kings, a bit like a Adonijah. I don't want the chosen of God to be king. I want myself to be king in my own ways, in my own desires. And what do these people say in verse 4 of 2 Peter 3? They say, where's the promise of Christ coming? Where's the promise of this chosen one of God coming again? However, while the reign of Solomon looked doubtful, even though it was decreed, yet the reign of Solomon did come. And whenever it came quickly. And so will the coming of Christ. While it's doubtful to many people, oh, Christ is delaying his coming. Christ is never coming back. Whenever Christ comes, he will come back quickly. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 10, we're told the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We read that just as Solomon was crowned and the trumpet was blown and the people rejoiced, so whenever Christ returns, though the trumpet will be blown, those who are loyal to Christ, that they will rejoice with a great shout. They will be vindicated and rewarded for their loyalty to Christ. But those who've rebelled, those who did not have God's chosen and anointed one as the king of their lives, we read that like Adonijah, they will run with fear. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 to 17, we read of their cry. They cry to the mountains and the rocks, quote, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Take note this morning, just like the commencement of Solomon's reign, Christ will come. It may seem to be delayed, but Christ will come. And when he comes, he will come suddenly. And whenever he comes, he will come to vindicate his people, but he will come to judge the wicked. Let me ask you this morning, if Christ was to come today, would you be found like Barzillai, faithful to Christ, even though many are not? Would you be rewarded like Barzillai was? Barzillai was rewarded with this, of being granted to sit at the king's table, day after day, provided for by the king, with the presence of the king. Will you be found like Barzillai, faithful to Christ, and then dwelling with Christ, you with him and he with you, for all eternity? Or will you be found like Adonijah, faithful to self, rebellious to Christ, and therefore punished like Adonijah? You may fear, you may run, you may cry for mountains and rocks to fall upon you at the coming of Christ, but yet nothing will hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. It's very interesting that it is described in Revelation 6 as the wrath of the Lamb. People think of the Lamb as the gentle, meek, and mild. The lion is the roar, but it's called the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because the one who comes to judge is a Lamb who offered you forgiveness. He is a Lamb who shed his blood and offered to forgive you for all your sins. He is the Lamb that you have hated, the Lamb that you have spurned, the Lamb that you have refused, the blood of whose Lamb you have trampled upon with your own feet. Counted an unworthy thing. In Revelation 20 we read that on that day of judgment there will be a great white throne, and at the face of Christ heaven and earth will face away, but the small and great, they will stand before God, and the books will be opened. And they'll be judged according to their works out of those books. And we read in verse 15 that whosoever was not found written in the book of life, saved by the grace of God, whose name was not written there, will be cast into the lake of fire. I plead with you, make sure you're not found at the coming of Christ like Adonijah was.
But you'll be fine like a Barzillai was, faithful to Christ, bowed the knee. That hymn that we sang, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. You'll either bow in life, or you will bow whenever Christ returns. But if you do not bow now in life to Christ and have him as your king and surrender your all to him and ask him to forgive you and wash away your sins, whenever you bow, whenever Christ returns, you will not receive any mercy because the time is too late. Well, you will own Christ as God and as the king. But he will say to you, depart from me, you work of iniquity and everlasting fire. Oh, I plead with you, young and old this morning, make sure that you are found in Christ before it is too late. You see, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the Lord himself said, thus saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, it's repeated, turn ye, he says, from your evil ways, for why will you die? Why will you die? You and I look at the reign of Solomon this morning, and we see its commencement in chapters 1 and 2. You and I will then see in chapters 3 to 8 its characteristics. If I could sum up the reign of Solomon, what was it like? Well, notice with me, first of all, this characteristic. It was the reign of wisdom. In chapter 3, Solomon, some think he's 15 years old, some think he's less than 20 years old, some think he's 12 years old. We do not know. But he is a young man. And in chapter 3, whenever he is made king officially, the Lord comes to him and he gives Solomon the privilege of being able to ask for whatever he desires. Some of the boys and girls and young people this morning will know what he prayed for. Coming to God, declaring himself to be like a child to a father. He said to the Lord he wanted wisdom. He wanted wisdom to rule the people of God, to rule them in the way that's right. And you and I will find in chapter 3 and the verse 12 that the Lord, he responds to this request and declares, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there is none like before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. If you and I look at a few references here, you and I will see regarding Solomon's wisdom that it was extraordinary. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, if you look with me there, verses 16 to 18, you and I will read about two women. And they were harlots. They came before Solomon. And one said that the child that they held, that child was theirs. And the other mother said, no, it wasn't. It was theirs. Whenever Solomon was able to discern whose the child really was, we find the people were amazed. They were amazed. Solomon's wisdom was extraordinary. Solomon's wisdom was abundant. In chapter 4, verse 29, you and I will read there, that Solomon's wisdom was exceeding much. It was abundant. It was also loving in verse 29 because we read that Solomon was not merely given wisdom but a largeness of heart as the sand that is on the seashore. In all his wisdom, he did it in love for the people. In verse 30, we read that Solomon's wisdom was unparalleled. In verse 30, we read that it excelled all of those around the world that were around Solomon. In verse 32, we read that Solomon's wisdom revealed the Lord in his righteous glory. Because in verse 32 we read that Solomon would write 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. And while you and I do not have the record of all of them preserved for us today, yet we have hundreds of proverbs of Solomon recorded in the Book of Proverbs, we also have the Song of Solomon, which was a song of songs, the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote. And what do all these do? They reveal the Lord. Who can read the Song of Solomon and not see God's passionate, infinite love for his people? Who cannot read the Book of Proverbs and see God's wisdom and God's righteousness and leading us in the way that's right? Solomon's wisdom was one that revealed the Lord in his righteous glory. Solomon's wisdom itself then was loved by the people in verse 34 of chapter 4. Read, there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. What was the characteristic of Solomon's reign? It was a reign of wisdom. It was also a reign of wealth. That's the second characteristic. In verse 13 of chapter 3, we read that while Solomon did not ask the Lord for wealth, and when he asked for wisdom, yet in verse 13, the Lord declared, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. But if you now look at the wealth of Solomon, you now will find that his wealth was the greatest in the world. There shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. His wealth was universal in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, extended to all of Judah and to all of Israel. No one except him. His wealth was inexhaustible in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. If you want to look at those verses, you and I will find there, chapter 4, 22 and 23, Solomon's provision for one day, just one day. 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. It was a huge portion for every day. And yet his supplies, his riches were never exhausted. It was inexhaustible wealth. And yet, whenever you and I think of the reign of Solomon, and you and I read that Christ himself said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 42, and Christ spoke of himself as greater than Solomon, the one who was greater than him. How much you and I see the characteristic of eternity for those that are saved. Eternity is characterized by the wisdom of Christ. You see, the wisdom of Christ is extraordinary. Whenever he was on this earth, we read, no man ever spake like him. The wisdom of Christ is abundant, because in Colossians 2, verse 3, we read that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing left out. All of the wisdom, the treasures of this world are found in Christ. We also read in the same chapter that the wisdom of Christ is infinite and without measure, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the wisdom of Christ is loving, because in Psalm 40 he declares that he hides not the righteousness of God. He hides not the faithfulness of God. He hides not the salvation of God. He openly declares it. What about the wealth of Christ? You and I find that Christ's wealth is the greatest in this world. In Psalm 50 verse 10, it's Christ who owns the cattle upon a thousand hills. In Haggai 2:8, it's Christ that owns all the silver and all the gold. He owns it all. It's all his. But what about eternity? In Revelation 21, after speaking of streets of gold and gates of pearl and foundations of jasper and sapphire and emerald and topaz and amethyst, you and I will read in Revelation 21 that the very glory of God did lighten eternity. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Dear child of God, let me ask you, are you struggling at the moment? Are you confused about what way to turn? And I want you to rejoice, because Christ's wisdom is infinite and Christ's wisdom is loving. Sometimes you and I will go through difficulties. Perhaps nobody else knows anything about it. Perhaps you are struggling this morning. I want you to remember Christ is wise. We read in Psalm 18, as for God, his way is perfect. It may not be what we would ever have chosen, but as for God, his way is perfect. He is wise. Dear child of God, you and I are simply told to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Christ's wisdom is perfect. It's abundant. Notice also regarding if you're suffering at the minute. Maybe somebody's hating you. Maybe someone's seeking to ruin you. Maybe there's difficulties financially. Well, take comfort. In Psalm 37, 25, we read that Christ will not only look after you in life, because David was able to testify, he was young then, old, and he had never seen the righteous, the people of God, forsaken, nor a seed baking bread. Christ will look after you in life, but more than that, in Psalm 37, 11, we read that it is the meek, the saved, who use their strength for God, that they will inherit the earth. You and I may not have much on this earth. We may have more than a lot of people, but you may say, I don't have much at all. Maybe you're struggling, as I said, financially. Let me tell you. In the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham and all those who are saved, just like Abraham was, they would inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. What was that land? Romans 4 tells us it was the entire earth. It was the world. Don't give up following the Lord, dear child of God. Don't give up serving the Lord, because your riches, your citizenship, your home, it's not here, but it is a new heaven and earth. Let me tell you a story. A number of years ago, I remember hearing about a missionary couple that had been serving the Lord for many years. And it was now time for them to retire and for them to return home. And on their way home, they were all excited as they were on the boat about to arrive at the port. And they were excited about perhaps the people that would be there to meet them and to greet them. And whenever they were on the boat, they looked towards the port and they were able to hear a band playing. And trumpets were being blown, and they thought, well, here, this is brilliant. People have come to thank us, and they appreciate all the work we've done for all the years serving the Lord as missionaries. What they did not realize at that time, and very soon realized, was that the band and the playing and the rejoicing and the singing, it wasn't for them at all. But it was for an ambassador of the country who was on that same boat. Whenever they realized that, whenever they arrived at the port, they just went off the side of the boat very quietly.
and very sad. As they went down the steps and got onto and walked, made their way through the crowds, the husband looked at his wife and she was crying. The tears began to flow down her cheek. And the husband said, "What's wrong, dear?" She simply said, "All the years that we've given, nobody's appreciated. All the work we've done, nobody's seen it. Nobody knows anything about it. Nobody cares about it. No one's even come to welcome us home. They said they were praying for us, but yet nobody's even here to thank us." She was sad and sorrowful. And the husband simply turned to her and said, "But dear, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. Whenever we are home, we will see Christ himself there, and he'll welcome us home." Dear child of God, remember that this world is not our home. We're simply passing through. And one day, whenever we're with Christ, we will see his wealth and we will see his wisdom in all of its beauty and majesty. But notice also that the reign of Solomon was characterized not merely by wisdom and wealth, but it's also characterized by something else. It's characterized by worship. If you look at me, please, at chapter 5 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 5. In the verse 5, Solomon as king, having judged the wicked, having blessed by God, we read there in verse 5, Solomon says, "And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God." That house, of course, is known as the temple, and it was the place, and it was built for the worship of God. It was built for the worship of the Lord. Do anything by half measures. In chapters 5 to 8, and I will read about all that Solomon undertook in the building of this temple for the worship of the Lord. And he did the best of the best. Nothing was done half-heartedly. For example, in chapter 5, we read that Solomon, he didn't just use the wood of Israel. No, that wood of Israel was not good enough. He had to get the wood from Lebanon. He had to get the wood from the king Hiram. To get it transported by boats for the building of the temple, because the cedars that were not in Israel, the cedars that Hiram had, they were the best of the best. The most magnificent of wood. And there Solomon would get his men to skillfully carve it. It was the best of the best for the worship of God. In chapter 5 and verse 17 we read the stones were not any old stones, not just the tiny wee stones that were made for the foundations of this temple. No, we read in verse 17 it was great stones, costly stones, huge stones. In fact, one of those stones that was used was the cornerstone. And it exists still today, 38 feet long. You think of the weight of that. You think of the effort and how the planning would need to be made to get that cornerstone put in place. 38 feet in length. And that stone still exists today. It's still where it was fixed way back then, 3,000 years ago. It is still sure and steadfast as a cornerstone. In chapter 6:22, we read that whenever Solomon was building the temple, although it would measure 120 feet by 60 feet, it was going to be overlaid with gold. This is no mere gilding of gold. It was overlaid with gold. Do you think of the amount of gold that was needed to overlay a huge building? In chapter 5, in the verses 13 to 15, we read of the people who were involved in it. 150,000 Canaanites. 30,000 Jews who would work in this on a regular basis. They would work 1 month and then be off for 2 months. Work the next month and off for 2 months. 30,000 Jews. Split up into groups of 10,000 working in this temple at any given time. 10,000 Jews working in this temple. For 7 years they worked until this temple was built. I'm telling you, there was no half measures in the worship of God here. It was wholehearted worship. The best of the best. Everything that could be poured into this worship of God, it was poured into it. The worship was wholehearted. The worship was permanent. In 1 Kings chapter 7:21, we read of two of the major pillars in the temple. One was called Jachin, the other was called Boaz. Jachin means God will establish, and Boaz in him is strength. And simply, the two pillars of this temple signify that it was not for temporary purposes. It was permanent worship. Because in God, he had established his temple for his worship, and he was strong to keep it. It's permanent worship. Continual worship. But notice also, the worship was thrilling. Because never people saw the temple. Every aspect of its structure, its gates, its curtains, its furniture, its instruments, its bowls, its spoons, everything of it speak of Christ. Every part of it. We speak of Christ and his wonderful salvation to men. And more than that, if you want to look at me, please, at 1 Kings chapter 8. Whenever this temple was finished, 1 Kings chapter 8 and the verse 10,
After Solomon prayed for the Lord to bless, you know, I read in verse 10 that it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand the minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The presence of God was there in all his Shekinah glory. Let me ask you this morning, do you want to go to be with the Lord for eternity? Do you want to experience the new heaven and the new earth? Well, that is exactly the same question as, do you want to worship the Lord? Do you want to worship him with all your heart? Because we read in Revelation that the people who are with the Lord, they take the crowns that are on their own heads and they simply cast them at the feet of Christ. They give all that they have, they bow the knee, and they worship Christ. Eternity is a place of permanent worship. They will worship the Lord forever and ever. There's no ceasing of it, no ending of it. It's a place of thrilling worship because in Revelation 7:15 we read of those who are there that they serve the Lord day and night in his temple. And the word for serve is not any word. It's a priestly service. And the priest is one who served in the presence of God. Oh yes, we read in Revelation 21 that those who are on that new heaven and earth, they see the glory of Christ in all his majesty. They worship him with all their heart. They worship him permanently, continually, without ceasing. They worship him with this thrill because they see him and who he is and they love him. Let me ask you, do you want the new heaven and earth? Do you want salvation? That's exactly the same question. Do you want to worship the Lord? And if you want to worship the Lord, then why not worship him now? Some people say, I want heaven, but I don't want Christ. If I could have heaven without Christ, then I'll want to go there. That's not possible. Because what makes heaven heaven is Christ. And if you want the new heaven and earth, you want glory, then worship the Lord now. Give to him all you have now. Repent and keep repenting. Surrender all to the Lord now. Don't hold back any sins. Give it all to the Lord now. Worship him now with all your heart. Worship him continually every day. Worship him knowing that you're in his presence. Worship him now. The reign of Solomon has seen its commencement in chapters 1 and 2, its characteristics in chapters 3 to 8, but notice with me, and we're only going to get to chapter 11 today, but notice with me briefly, its covenant. And regarding Solomon's reign, its covenant in chapter 9. In chapter 9, the Lord will appear to Solomon, and he will make a promise to Solomon regarding the enjoyment of all these blessings. You look at me, please, at verse 4. Very important words. 1 Kings 9, verse 4. God says, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. What was the covenant? What was the contract? What was the promise? God said, if you obey me, you'll have the blessings. If you disobey me, Solomon, you'll lose them all. In many ways, Solomon, like David, he was a picture of Christ to come. But yet, Solomon, just like David, was not perfect. Solomon, like David, and indeed the children that would follow from Solomon, they would disobey God and the blessings would stop. The enjoyment of all that God had for them there in the land, the promised land, it would be lost. Breaks my heart to think that that temple with all of the wealth that was poured into it and all the thought and all the design and all the energy of all of those thousands and thousands of people for years, that only a few centuries was all going to be destroyed, torn down. See, Solomon was only a man. But you see, praise God, that this contract still applies, but our king is not Solomon, our king is Christ. And you and I will be able to reign with Christ without ceasing and without stop. Reign with him for eternity. Why? Because Christ is perfect. Christ will never cease being perfect. He will never cease having fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He will remain perfect as the Son of God for all eternity. And so therefore our eternity with him is safe and secure.
because he is our head, and he is our king. In chapter 10, you and I see the compassion of Solomon's reign. You see the famous Solomon, with his wealth and his prosperity spreading far and wide. In chapter 10, we read about a distant ruler, the Queen of Sheba, coming to inspect all that she's ever heard regarding this King Solomon. So she comes to Israel to see if it's true. In the first three verses, we will read of 1 Kings 10 that the Queen of Sheba will prove Solomon with these hard questions. We will read that she will inspect the wealth. And yet, you never will find in the first three verses that whenever she would prove him with hard questions, Solomon's able to answer all her questions. Didn't hide anything back from her. What she heard was real. It was true. Whenever she would inspect Solomon's wealth, what did she find? You look at me, in verse 5, she found it to be a reality. We read that her breath was taken away and seeing the happiness. We read in verse 6, she said, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard." And then notice with me wonderful words in verse 13 of chapter 10. "And the King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her, of his royal bounty." Queen of Sheba coming, seeing that everything she'd ever heard was true, but more than that, the half hadn't even been told her. She looked around the king, she saw all the treasures that were in the kingdom, and she craved them, she desired them, she loved them. She also wanted to enjoy them, and we read that Solomon gave her all that her heart desired, but he did more than that. He gave her of his own royal bounty, more than she'd ever even exceedingly ever thought or asked for. And yet, what a wonderful reality and picture of eternity with Christ. What compassion, what generosity we have in Solomon. But the greater than Solomon is even more compassionate, even more generous, because seeing Christ, seeing the treasures of the reality of who he is and his beauty and his majesty and his grace and his goodness and his salvation, seeing it in him and the glory that surrounds eternity. And you have on earth the words of Ephesians 4:20 or 3:20, and the words of Philippians 4:19 will still run true for eternity. That Christ is able not merely to give us all that our hearts desires, but able to give exceeding abundantly of all that we could ever ask or think. All according to his riches in glory. The reign of Solomon, its commencement looked doubtful. And I'm sure there's some today and you hardly ever take time to think about eternity. You hardly ever take time to think about it. And yet the Lord tells us in Luke chapter 10, a command, rejoice! Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice you're going to this place. Rejoice, you're being with the Lord. It's characteristics of wisdom, of wealth, pure worship. It's contract based on the king. It's compassion and generosity, the abundance that's given. But as I just conclude, notice with me, regarding the reign of Solomon, the sad reality is carelessness. It's carelessness. You see in chapter 11, why Solomon is painted in many ways a wonderful picture of Christ. And his reign is a picture of eternity. Yet like David, Solomon is far from a perfect picture. And while you and I have noticed many good points of Solomon, yet there are imperfections, and there is much carelessness to be seen. Now they are never found in Christ. Christ is perfect. Light of God in whom there's no blemish. But notice regarding Solomon as a mere man. We have the objects of Solomon's carelessness. In chapter 3, verse 1, you and I read that Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took unto him Pharaoh's daughter. In chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, we read that after the temple was built, after he needed all those riches for the worship of God, we read of Solomon for his own pleasure, his own pride. He would amass more and more and more wealth. In fact, he would send his navy up to 3,000 miles away, as far as India, to bring in luxuries of gold and silver. In chapter 10 and 26, Solomon would gather together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. You may think, so what does that matter? He's a wealthy king. He can use his money whatever way he likes. But yet in Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17, the Lord gave a very strict command to any king in Israel. And he gave him three commands. First of all, he was not to multiply horses. Solomon did that. Second of all, he was not to multiply wives. Solomon did that.
Third of all, he was not to multiply himself silver and gold. Solomon did that. Every command he was given regarding what he was not to do, Solomon did it in those areas. It's hard to think Solomon would do that. He was the one who wrote Proverbs 5 and 6 about the temptation of women to draw your heart away from God. And yet, even though he wrote that in his early days, he fell into it himself. It's hard to think that Solomon, a man given with so much wisdom, able to understand so much of nature and the power and the might of God displayed in nature, that he would think that some mere chariots and horses would defend him against enemy nations whenever he had God on his side. It's hard to think that Solomon, who worshipped God in the building of the temple, would now build other temples for false gods and altars. It's hard to believe it. It's all true. It's all true. How wise are the words that David spoke to Solomon in Proverbs 4:23. My son, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And I just conclude with this solemn warning to us all today. Solomon did not gather 700 wives and 300 concubines. He did not do that in one day. Solomon did not build altars to false gods and worship them in one day. Solomon did not do these things in one moment. It gradually built up. He gave away to sin in his heart and his life. He let it creep in. And he let it grow. In Genesis, sin is described as a lion which crouches at the door, well, ready to pounce. In Leviticus, sin is described as leaven which will grow and grow. It's also described as leprosy, which will separate you in your walk with God. In Romans, sin is described as a chain which will enslave you. It's also described as a king which will rule over you because it's more powerful than you. And in Numbers, it's described as a heavy burden. People being laden down with iniquity. And that's exactly what happened. Because while we've seen the objects of Solomon's carelessness, money, women, power, pleasure, and wealth, we read the outcome of it. Because in chapter 11, the Lord will give Solomon a message that his kingdom now is going to be divided. His son will not reign over all 12 tribes, but only over one. And through his son, and a son after him, the nation will decline. By God's grace, I want to look at the decline of that nation. And perhaps the parallels that we'll see in the decline of our own nation. Next week. Sin would multiply. Wars would multiply. Solomon's wisdom was neglected. Solomon's wealth would be lost. Solomon's temple would be destroyed. Men and women, Solomon was a greatly blessed man, but he was a man. And therefore, the Bible warns us, take heed, every one of us, lest we fall. If you're walking with God today, great. Remember, sin is like a lion ready to pounce. It's like a leprosy. You let it take hold of your life in any way, it will multiply and grow. It's like a chain to enslave. It's like a king who will rule. It's like a burden that will weigh you down. If you know that there's sin in your life this morning, dear child of God, you cry for God to not only forgive you, but to give you strength to be free from it. The hymn writer said, would you be free from your burden of sin? Would you be free from your passion and pride? Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? Would you do service for Jesus, your King? Then there's power. There is power. Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Sin-destroying power in the blood of Christ. And dear unbeliever, this morning you cry out to Christ to make you right with him. Whenever he returns, whether it be sooner or whether it be later, that you'll be ready. You'll not be found like Adonijah rebelling in fear. You'll be found like Barzillai rejoicing that Christ has come and you'll be with him for eternity. How will you be found if Christ has returned today? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do want to thank thee that thy word is that which reveals the truth to us. Father, sometimes the truth can be hard to hear. But Lord, I pray that by the power of the Spirit of God, that I would take thy word and write it upon my heart and upon every heart here. Lord, let us be convicted of any sin that there is in our lives. Lord, may thy finger point it out. Put thy finger upon it, we pray. Press it hard upon us, Lord, that we will be very much aware of it. And Lord, that we will not just neglect it or pass it by or put it to the side, but Father, that we will get it dealt with, that we will cry to Christ to forgive us and Christ to free us. Because Lord, Solomon's life was ruined in so many ways because of the sin that he let into his life. And all of his blessings and all of his works, so many of them came to tatters. Oh, Father, I cry, help us to take heed lest we fall. And ever remember the words of the Galatians, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Oh, Lord, may we bow the knee to Christ, any lost in salvation, and us who are saved to keep ourselves on our knee before Christ. Afresh every day to say, Lord, you love me. You shed your blood for me. You came down to save me. You were hated and hunted and persecuted. You died on the cross. Lord, help me to love you. You reign now to uphold me, to keep me, to drive back the enemy. Lord, uphold me and use me for thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray it.